Welcome everybody back this afternoon. Glad that you can be here with us as we gather together once again on this Lord's Day. All of us understand that everything in this world, man places a value on it. That value is most often dictated by supply and demand, but some other things in this world have intrinsic value that stays the same. We also understand that a certain number of maybe lesser valuable things can be used perhaps to trade in that cumulative value for one more expensive thing. This is kind of the value of economics and how businesses approach what they do. When it comes to profit and loss, they allow for certain areas in their company, maybe they try to keep everything in the black, but there may be certain areas where they're running above budget, maybe they're in the red in certain areas, but they're hoping to more than make up for that in other areas, to be in the black overall so that there's profit being made. And with that value of profit, the idea is that it's okay if we have a little bit of loss over there. We expected it, something happened, whatever, as long as we more than make up for it in others. Well, businesses, they work this way, and understandably so. But how does that apply to our spiritual life? You know, we've talked before about the impact it can have on the character of the Christian who gives most of themselves to God, 90%, 95%, but there are certain areas of their life, certain areas of their character that they're not willing to yield. And as a result, because they're not willing to yield, there's a little niche there that they want just for themselves. There's one little vice that they may have, one little habit that they have that they know God does not want them doing. But you know what? I more than make up for it in other areas. So maybe a whole bunch of good works can be traded in equal value for one sin or for one area of my life I'm unwilling to give to God. I have all this other stuff that I am. Because sometimes, especially for people of the world, for people who are trained in business, that's how people tend to look at things. I've had Christians tell me who were business people, people involved every day in working in business, that they've told me in the past that, you know, it's hard to kind of get out of that business mode of thinking when you deal with brethren, when you deal with church, when you deal with the worship of God. It's kind of hard because you look at everything as having a set value. You look at everything as having to deal with it as you would a business of the world. And while there may be some elements of business that can be utilized in a spiritual perspective, not all of them can. So this afternoon, just for a few moments, I'd like to consider with you what the Bible tells us about profit and about loss. Because we need to understand what God's Word has for us to understand with regard to the character, with regard to where we have spiritual profit, and whether or not spiritual profit somehow makes up for some other area in my life where maybe I'm not reaping profit, but in fact maybe I'm under budget, so to speak. So consider with me a couple of passages as we get started. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and in verse 10, Solomon says, "I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness. They were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil." Solomon wisely observes that the wicked, especially when it comes to consequences, the sentence of an evil work is often not executed speedily, either because it is not observed or because it doesn't come back to that individual quickly or enough, but he notices, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them. It's because there's no immediate consequence, no observable consequence. They are more likely to give themselves over to doing what's wrong because they're getting away with it, or they think they are. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Solomon, in all of Ecclesiastes, in a lot of ways, a lot of Proverbs, is this constant contrast between the wicked and the righteous, between wicked works and righteous works. And so when Solomon observes this, though sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged. Notice that, especially when we sing hymns like Farther Along, we see others living so wicked year after year, and yet at the same time we're suffering or we're dealing with issues, and yet all these wicked people seem to be prospering. And Solomon says, you know what? An evil man may do evil 100 times, even to the extent that his days are prolonged. But in the end, the final profit is not going to go to him. Because in the end, our profit doesn't come to the number of days we have on this earth. It's what we do in them. And that's why he says, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. It will not be well with the wicked, because they don't fear God. So when it comes to profit, spiritual profit, those who fear God, God is, we talked this morning about God being with us. God is with them who fear him, who respect his word because of that fear, and therefore submit themselves to doing it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7, Paul tells Timothy to reject profane and old wives' fables, to exercise himself toward godliness. Remember the term godliness, that term or piety. Sometimes I think the King James uses it kind of interchangeably, godliness versus piety or piousness. It's the idea of seeking to please God. That's what godliness is. Seeking always to do what is pleasing to God. And that is an attitude. As much as it is a part of my character, there are times you have to remind yourself, I'm here to please God. I'm here to please God. I need to focus on that. It's an attitude. It's a mindset. So, verse 8, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Notice how Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise, there is a physical profit to exercising. But notice how there's godliness. He refers to the exercising there in verse 7. Exercise yourself toward godliness. That's something you have to work at. It's something you have to build. And you have to remind yourself, I need to be focused on serving God today. So when he compares the physical versus the spiritual, he says, yeah, bodily exercise, it profits. It profits us in the flesh. It doesn't profit necessarily in the spirit. So that's why Paul opens it up, says godliness is profitable for all things. See, a bodily exercise is limited to the body. Notice what Paul goes on to say, that godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. See, there is physical profit in having the mindset, attitude, and characteristic of godliness. If I'm seeking to please God, there's going to be automatic parts of this world that I'm not going to involve myself in. Temptations that I'm going to turn away from. Activities that might endanger my life or my health. Ways in which other people may conduct themselves on the weekends and nightlife that I'm going to be avoiding because I know God doesn't want me involved in those things. And as a result, in many ways, my life, my physical life, as much as depends on me, can be protected from those outside elements. There are other things, obviously. Sickness doesn't determine, people get sick, and well, it doesn't matter if they're righteous or wicked, sickness is sickness. But there are ways in which I can conduct my life that will benefit me here. And that's why Paul describes this being doubly blessed. There is blessing for this life, there's blessing for the next life. in godliness. But it all boils down to, notice verse 10, for to this end. Well, to what end? To the end of exercising godliness. To this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. This is why we do it. To exercise ourselves unto godliness, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. We trust in God, therefore we're going to exercise those things that have the longer lasting profit, and in this case, eternal profit. Whereas bodily exercise may profit a little, it's limited in its full effect. Godliness gives benefit to both. There is nothing but profit there. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10, Paul, as he writes in verse 10, he says, he's encouraging the Ephesians to remind themselves of what they used to be. Starting verses 1, they were dead in trespasses and sins, and how that they've been brought to Christ, and how that they've been changed. And he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been cast in a mold. That mold is Jesus Christ. And we have been created in Christ for good works. Remember, we've defined good works before, and it doesn't matter which term good's being used, whether it's the term that is that which benefits another, or that which is kalos, beautiful. There's kalos and agathos, and it's either one has. It's just the focus of what that work is meant to do. Sometimes I can do good works that may not necessarily benefit anybody, but it's good works because I'm obeying God. There are other works that are specifically designed to help benefit another. It's still good work to God because God tells me to do it, but it's designed to help other people. But in the end, both of them, no matter what it is, the definition of good works is that which is designed to raise the spiritual awareness, whether it's of myself or others. Works that raise the spiritual awareness, things that I do that help me remind myself I need to be pleasing to God. Worship certainly is one of those aspects. We're commanded to worship God. I come to worship and it helps remind me of where my mind needs to be during the week. But at the same time, I'm encouraging others. I'm edifying others. And so this spiritual awareness, the spiritual thought process and mindset, that's what good works are designed to do. We, as Christians, have been designed to exercise good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and come to glorify Father in heaven. Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, when Paul writes to Titus, especially in chapter 3, there's an emphasis there on good works. Where Paul tells Titus that you need to remind the brethren to be committed to good works, to have a focus on good works. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 17, the man of God is thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work because the gospel gives us the means to do that. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, we should never grow weary in doing good. Never grow weary in thinking out, planning ahead. Consider one another to stir up love and good works, the Hebrew writer tells us. Consider, think about ways that I can raise the spiritual awareness of others and keep my or maintain or raise my own spiritual awareness as I go throughout the week. That's what good works are all about. But when it comes to numbering those good works, sometimes we get in the habit of thinking like the world does. Each good work has a set value. Each good work has a certain innate quality about it that is cumulative. Okay, sometimes we kind of think about this in terms of, you know, guys, fellas, we talk a lot of times about brownie points. Okay, brownie points with the wife, you know, finishing your honey-do list. You know, bringing her flowers for no reason, that sort of thing. You earn brownie points. You cash them in later. Okay? You redeem them later for, say, honey, I really don't want to take out the trash. Cash in my brownie points. You take out the trash? Yeah, honey, don't worry about it. It works for me. I don't know about y'all, but it works for me. The brownie point concept is the idea that you earn a certain number of points that you then cash in later. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians can get the same feeling from good works, quote unquote. The thought process that the more good I do, I keep earning up these points, and if I sin here or there, I kind of just cash in my good works. I'm still coming out in the black. I'm still, even though there's a little bit of a loss here, because I have an abundance of these other things, then I'm still okay. I'm still doing what God wants me to do. Well, then let's deal with the loss. In Proverbs chapter 24 and in verse 17, Solomon says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring." Very wise words from Solomon to those who would read his writings, his Proverbs, so to speak. When he says, he reminds about the mindset and the attitude regarding our enemies. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. You know, we've talked before about reminding ourselves that other people, even though they may do evil to us, they still have souls. And if they don't turn away, if they don't repent, that soul's going to be lost. And that's not a reason to have comfort. That's not a reason to be happy. We should be sad that that's the case. Solomon takes it even further by saying, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him. I can displease God by having the wrong attitude and mindset towards those who are evil to me. Verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. This, certainly all of us, no matter what age or gender, this is certainly going to be something we have to remind ourselves. Don't be envious of those who are wicked and perhaps the things of the flesh that they reap, that they enjoy, that as human beings are enjoyable. But especially for our younger people. Especially for our younger people who are persuaded sometimes, who look longingly at the life that perhaps other teenagers, other 20-somethings live. The life that these teenagers and 20-somethings thinks is great and wonderful. Well, you think about that individual. That individual who is given themselves over to the pleasures of the world, and you look at them and you wish, you know, I kind of wish that, you know, maybe I could live like that too. What ultimate profit is there in what those people are doing? What fruit are they bearing? They're doing nothing except setting themselves up for an even harder time later in their life. Especially when it comes to embracing the Word of God, people who have it ingrained in them to walk the path of the world at a young age, it becomes even harder for them later to come out of it. Because it's like weeds that have just gotten everywhere. They have tendrils everywhere in all kinds of areas of this worldly life. Relationships all around, kids with any other person. And it becomes very, very difficult to extricate themselves from that. Don't envy people who walk in the world. There's a sense that we should feel sorry for them, but we should also fear for them. Try to talk to them. They may not listen. They may not care. But you never know what kind of impact you might have. Solomon goes on and says, verse 20, "For there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin those two can bring?" What two? Change and calamity. Change and calamity. Those two. Change and calamity kind of rules the life of this world. And especially the people who walk in the path of this world. Calamity and change. It's just constant all the time. You know, if anybody watched soap operas, okay, and you see it's just every single day, it's drama. Change, calamity. My mom and grandmom used to call them stories, her stories. She wanted to watch her stories. It's just drama. That's all it is. So when we consider what Solomon's words are, he says, my son, fear the Lord and the king. We looked at that in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. God takes care of those. He will be with those who fear him. In James chapter 2 and in verse 10, as we consider this profit and loss, consider what James has to say. We've already dealt with the idea of there is no reward for the evil or the wicked. Well, how do we define the evil or the wicked? How do we go about determining evil and wicked? Because I would imagine, I hope, none of us would say that I'm evil. We think of evil as kind of the worst of humanity. But keep in mind that when it comes to God, there is only righteous or wicked. There is no middle. Notice what James says in James chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. James describes a scenario where you have a nearly perfect person. Okay, let's just kind of incorporate this into our example here. Nearly perfect. Follow the law. They do everything God tells them to do. They understand right and wrong. And they don't do anything except they steal. They're kind of a kleptomaniac or something like that. They just constantly are taking other people's things. It's just something they just love doing. They love taking somebody else's things, for whatever reason. In every other area of their life, they may be doing what God wants them to do. But in that one area, they're stealing. That individual may be tempted to say, see, 98.7% of me has been given to God. I've got this little 1.3%. That's it, 1.3%. And surely God won't condemn me for that. But notice what James says. If he stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. The law of God isn't portioned out by sections. It's all or nothing. And if this individual refuses to repent, refuses to acknowledge that what they're doing is sinful and seeking to make themselves better, and to stop doing what they're doing and stealing, they will be judged. That's why he says, so speak and so do, as those will be judged by the law of liberty. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You jump down to verse 10, he says that the children of the devil and the children of God, they're evident. He who does not practice righteousness is of Satan. Those who do practice righteousness are of God. End of story. And the sad part of it is there are religious people all over the world who think that they're in a saved state because, and not to mention concept of salvation and the means of being having forgiveness and so forth, but because in their character, they have 60-40. 60% to God, 40% for me. And you know what? I'm 10% in the black here. I'm 10% profit. 10%, you know, I can live with that. 55-45. 5% in the profit. I still got something going here. But in the end, notice what James, between what James says and what John says. He who commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. When I commit sin, I break the whole law. I'm a transgressor. End of story. And unless I'm willing to repent and change, I'm still guilty. There is no 60-40, 70-30. It's all the same. In Mark chapter 8 and in verse 36, Mark chapter 8 and in verse 36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We talk about profit. Let's talk about profit. In the end, there is only one thing to consider. There aren't itty-bitsy cumulative good works that make up for one sin. Jesus says, it's about your soul. What will it profit a man? What will he gain? What will he have that will last if he possesses the entire world? You know, think about some of the richest people in our world that we can think of. You know, think about some of these billionaires. Bill Gates, who at least at one time was worth $40 or $50 billion. That's more money than you and I could ever spend in a lifetime. Okay, in fact, my grandfather used to tell me, and I forget what the exact numbers were, I think it was about $1 billion. He said, if you took $1 billion and you threw $100 in a fire, every minute of every day, every second, you would never burn through $1 billion. Think about that. That is unreal. We talked about scales earlier this morning. Money, it's just the amount of money that exists, or the value that exists, I guess is more appropriate, is staggering. And Jesus says, you could have all of that, but if you lose your soul, what difference does it make? I want to leave you with one last passage this afternoon. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And in verse 7, Jesus has been telling a kind of a story or parable to try to teach, to give a spiritual point to the disciples. Notice he says, verse 7, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you can eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. Jesus puts out this example of a servant, whether he's a paid servant or a slave. This is an individual that is designed to take care of the needs of the master. And so once that's done, the servant, or the master, verse 9, does he thank the servant? You know, when we're out and we're go out to eat at a restaurant, we thank the waiter, we thank the waitress, we thank these people. They're paid to do that. Okay? But you know what? It's polite. It's polite for us to say thank you. It's nice to say to have their work appreciated. I was a waiter for years when I was in college. It's nice to hear thank you. Okay? But notice what Jesus says about this servant. The master, does he need to say thank you? Does he have to say thank you? No, he doesn't. Because he's done that which is commanded of him, that servant has. Verse 10, so likewise when you have done all those things that you are commanded, all those things that you're commanded, let's say I do every single one, there's no area I've given 100% to God. I may stumble and fall here or there, and I pick myself up, I repent, and I turn away from temptation. I'm given 100% to God. Does God owe me a thank you? God, now you owe me. I've got all the points saved up I need to cash in. Notice what Jesus says. When you have done all those things that are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We are unprofitable. What is that? Does that mean that we're not bearing fruit for God? No. Jesus' point is, though, if you are only meeting the standard, you're not going up. You can't go above it. And that's the point. Anything less is even worse. But notice, he says, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which we were told to do. The idea is there is nothing you and I can do, no amount of good that you and I can do that will enable us to have the ability to leave back a part of ourselves to do what we want that is contrary to what God wants. Some habitual sin that we're involved in, some issue in our lives that we just refuse to address. We know it may be wrong, but you know what? I have all the areas that are great. Even the 100% servants, notice what their attitude should be. This is what Jesus is really addressing, their attitude, their mindset. It's not that they aren't bearing fruit for God. their mindset is, I am simply here to serve. I'm not going to take it upon myself to think any more of myself than I should, because I'm simply doing what God has told me to do. I've done that which He's told me. I've done that which is my responsibility. I'm not going above and beyond. There's no such thing as going above and beyond as a Christian. Jesus went above and beyond. And if you think for a second that we can go above and beyond what Jesus did, Jesus went above and beyond. We could only hope to match, to approach that level of commitment and devotion that Jesus had. That's our goal, though, isn't it? That's what Paul's goal was. Paul's goal, Philippians chapter 3, was attained to the resurrection of the dead. That's why he yielded himself to suffer the way that he did, that he might just approach that commitment and devotion that Christ had. And that's why it's important for us to remember. Yeah, when we do well, when we're serving God and we feel in ourselves that you know, I think I'm doing pretty good. I'm looking at God's Word and I'm studying. I'm seeking to make myself better where I can. Take heed lest you fall. But you know what? We should be proud to serve the Lord. And when we're serving Him faithfully and righteously, we should be proud to say that I'm a faithful Christian. That's a good thing to be able to say. That's a wonderful thing. We should all, I hope, be able to say that. But we should never feel as if I've gone above or done enough, so much so that these other areas are kind of covered up. Areas that I'm lacking are made up for by all of this good that I've done. There's no such thing. There is no such thing as variable profit and loss when it comes to being a Christian. There's only profit and loss. The salvation of my soul or condemnation. That's it. There's no middle ground. There's no 60-40. It's either 100% or 0%. That's it. And so we need to make sure, as we go about our daily lives, as we go about trying to talk to people, as we go about trying to be examples to people, that we remind ourselves that in the end, I need to do that which God has commanded me to do. Not think of myself as higher than I should. Not exalt myself thinking, oh, I'm such a righteous person. But to remember that I am but a servant to God first, and my brethren second, and everyone else after that. I am a servant to all. And if I have that mindset and that attitude, I will be devoting 100% to God, 0% to Satan. And I will have nothing in my heart that I'm hiding away or keeping for myself. I may stumble, I may fall from time to time, but I turn myself around and I go back to God, I seek forgiveness, and I seek to be the best that I can be going forward. We invite you this afternoon to be able to do that at this time. You can be baptized, have your sins washed away, and start on this path, this life, as a faithful servant of God. Will there be struggles along the way? Absolutely there will. Not a single Christian who is a faithful Christian who's ever lived will ever be able to say it was easy. Nope. But you know what? Is it worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. The peace that passes all understanding guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is absolutely worth it. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure that we're not getting above ourselves, not thinking beyond ourselves, that we're focused simply on being servants. What can I do today to be a servant to others? How can I serve my brethren? How can I serve my neighbor? How can I serve my God today? Because in the end, it's about wanting to please God. That's what it's about. I want to please God. If you'd like to please God this afternoon, let's make sure our souls are in the right state, so that if judgment should come 5 minutes, that we are able to gain that profit, to gain that home in heaven that God has promised us to those who are faithful. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.